And in Luke 8:32, demons had to ask the Lord's permission to enter a herd of swine. They have limits, and they know they have limits. We don't know what those limits are. They're fairly significant because they do a lot of terrible things right now, but they have limits. Now, there doesn't appear to be any specific pagan Egyptian god this judgment attacked, and that's true also with the next one, which is the flies. Some people want to say they want to try to shoehorn a pagan god into this, even though there's not a specific one. So they'll say, well, I think it's Khafre, which is a dung beetle god, supposedly a flying beetle. He was the god of creation, the movement of the sun, and birth or resurrection. But I think this seems to be a forced effort to link some pagan god, any god, with this judgment. It just doesn't fit. This beetle isn't the kind of flying, annoying insect that gnats are and that this scripture is trying to describe. We don't have to assume that every judgment is an attack against a pagan god in order to validate the fact that God was defeating many pagan gods in order to convince the Egyptians that their gods were powerless in the face of Yahweh and to bring about the release of the Israelites. We just don't have to force this in there. There's plenty of proof throughout all these miracles that the pagan gods are powerless, that God is the one true God. He has the power. He's the creator God. He can overcome these things. And we just don't have to try to force things in there. And I think that's what people are saying this is showing up Khafre or trying to do. I don't think that's quite right. Now, the standard secular humanist argument for this plague is that it refers to mosquitoes. They assume the mosquitoes would breed in the pools of water left after the annual flooding, producing the insects of the third judgment. And they run into the same problem here as they do with the others. There's always mosquitoes, and there's always going to be a mosquito season, and there's always going to be mosquitoes breeding, but these numbers are far in excess of whatever had happened before. And another view is that these gnats are an insect called midges. And these midges feed on the microorganisms in decaying animals, such as the dead fish from the Nile and the dead frogs resulting from the first two judgments. Therefore, this swarm of insects arising from the dust of the ground were midges that looked like insects being created out of the dust and swarming into the air. One theological critic claims that if God was to create these insects from the dust of the ground, then all the dust in Egypt would have been consumed in making those bugs. But that's a silly assertion. God can make how many or how few he wants to make simply by speaking them into existence out of the dust of the ground without consuming all of the dust. That's simply, I think, an argument from unbelief. In addition to denying the supernatural works of God and the inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God, these theories also fail in several ways. These naturalistic explanations require time for the mosquitoes or midges to reach maturity, lay eggs, hatch, and become a nuisance. This ignores the biblical record declaring they immediately came into existence when Aaron stretched out his staff over the land. These insects were always a part of Egyptian life, but this was a supernatural infestation beyond anything seen before or since. Now, this brings us then to the fourth judgment, which was swarms of flies in 20 to 24. Now, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in your midst in the land. I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt." Again, Moses is told to meet Pharaoh at the water, just like he was with the blood plague. where he can be confronted as he comes out of the water. Now, this may imply he went there to bathe, but I just don't think we can discount some sort of ritual religious service being performed by the king as well. This has now happened twice, so it seems that Pharaoh has a routine for whatever reason that includes a visit to the Nile in the mornings. Pharaoh was probably none too happy to see Moses show up there again. Moses issued a command from the Lord to let the people go so that they may serve him. This word serve again. Once again, this is a clear signal to Pharaoh that God intends to permanently take his people out of Egypt. The reference to going into the wilderness is gone. Yahweh simply says, "Let my people go." And coupled with the word serve, the meaning is clear. The Israelites belong to God, and he's taking them out of Egypt to be his people. The consequences for Pharaoh's refusal to obey are then set forth. This judgment will consist of a swarm of flies that will cover everything and everyone, including Pharaoh and his house. This swarm of flies, arov, refers to some sort of noxious winged insects for which there's been no exact identification. Whatever they were obviously a very difficult, uncomfortable critter that these people had to deal with. In the Septuagint, the Greek-speaking Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, translated this Hebrew word arov, or flies, with the Greek word kunamuia, translated dog fly in the Lexham Septuagint. Jewish translators who knew the Greek lived in Egypt over 2,000 years ago, I am assuming that they were familiar with the insects in that country. The dog fly or gadfly was a blood-sucking insect that would attack not only the body, but also a person's eyes and could cause blindness. So this insect was feared and hated with good reason. So that kind of insect sounds like precisely the kind of flying insect that they called flies that God would use in this judgment to try to convince the Egyptians to let the people go. But there was an exception to the extent of this plague. The Israelites in Goshen would not be subjected to this infestation of flies. Now, many people think the Israelites were subjected to the first three plagues, but that may not be so, even though this makes it sound as though this was a possibility, and I will allow that it was a possibility that the first three did affect them. But we have to remember that the purpose of the plagues was to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the people go. The Israelites had already believed when Moses first came to them and performed the signs back in Exodus 4, 30 and 31. They didn't need to be subjected to any of the plagues in order to believe Moses and the God he was serving, but the Egyptians needed to be subjected to them so they would believe in the God Moses was serving. So the purpose of these judgments was not to punish the Israelites, but to judge and punish the Egyptians for their sins against God's people and to convince them to let the people go. There's a purpose behind God's explicit statement that the Israelites will be spared this plague, and that's to further prove to Pharaoh that the Lord is so powerful that he can keep this swarm of flies out of a section of Egypt where his favored people just happened to be. In that way, Pharaoh would know that God was the one true God who was in Egypt and controlling his destiny. Pharaoh had no control over his own destiny. He was completely at the mercy of God. He didn't believe that. He didn't like that. He rejected that. But that was the truth. Now, Moses told Pharaoh when the sign would take place, which would be the next day, and it was so. This sign would serve the purpose of authenticating God in Pharaoh's sight, building on the previous signs Pharaoh had received. Now, this word great, modifying swarms of flies, is kaved, meaning severe, pertaining to a great degree of intensity. It refers to being oppressive or burdensome. While these flies were not uncommon in Egypt, once again, we see God working with things that they're familiar with, but he's just ramping it up to unheard of levels that they'd never experienced before. So they weren't uncommon, but they were coveting the land to a degree not even remotely seen before. The ruin, or the state of being laid waste, probably refers to the quality of life of the Egyptians. Laid waste is the word shahat, and it means corrupted, ruined, or marred to the point of becoming useless. They were miserable, and life as they knew it could no longer be enjoyed as long as these insects were attacking them in such suffocating swarms. And if they were that dog fly, they were inflicting painful bites, and they were getting around their eyes, and the possibility of causing blindness was there, and that would scare the people. So there was a lot going on with these flies that are hanging around here. Society may have even come to a standstill and couldn't function under this plague. But what we don't know is how long these flies were plaguing Egypt before Pharaoh relented a bit and told Moses they could go into the wilderness to sacrifice to Yahweh. And again, so he changes the terms. Moses says, "Let my people go so they may serve me." Pharaoh says, "I'll let you go in the wilderness to sacrifice." He's changing the terms. So whatever period of time it was long enough to get the attention of Pharaoh and his people. And we also don't know how much pressure was being put on Pharaoh to end the suffering of his people. We do know that the magicians warned him of a deity bigger than anything the Egyptians knew about who was doing these things, and he ignored their advice. Despotic, dictatorial kings generally do not care that their people are suffering as long as they can pay their taxes, but these plagues are directly touching the king as well as the people and the land. Now, Pharaoh is now beginning to get the big picture, even though it would not be enough to get him to change his mind yet. Pharaoh enters into some bargaining with Moses, and he appears to soften his position, but in the end, he hardens his heart and violates his word. He sent for Moses and Aaron and told them they could go offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. That's not what God told Pharaoh he wanted. He wanted to redeem the Israelites as his own people, evidenced by his use of the word serve, verses 25 to 28. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away." And then again he says, "Make supplication for me." So not only does Pharaoh change the nature of the request from serve to sacrifice, but he demanded they stay in the land rather than going further away into the wilderness. Pharaoh knows the request to go into the wilderness to worship Yahweh are actually statements they are going to permanently leave Egypt. And he wants them to stay close by in the vicinity of Memphis and Goshen so he can ensure they don't leave the country. Moses counters with the argument that their sacrifice inflamed the sensibilities of Egyptians to the point they will want to kill the Israelites. Therefore, they need to go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness in order to avoid offending the Egyptians. Now, these words, 3 days' journey, are an idiom for making an official foreign visit, or it can mean very far away. And the point is that Pharaoh knew, once again, they were requesting to leave Egypt and never come back. Now, Moses had not made this argument prior to this meeting with Pharaoh, this argument about the sacrifices. The Egyptians personified many of their gods with animals, including rams and bulls, but they themselves sacrificed these animals, so why would that be an offense? It would probably offend them to see people offering animals that represented their gods to another god as a sacrifice and without going through the proper Egyptian procedures for preparing those sacrifices. It would be seen as an insult to their pagan religious practices. The God of the Israelites was not an Egyptian God, and that alone might arouse some sort of jealous rage if they were staging a very large worship service in the area of the Nile River in the shadow of the capital at Memphis. And I did read some historical accounts where the Egyptians did attack Jews who were performing their sacrifices in their site, and they didn't like it and attacked them and harm them. Now, Pharaoh told Moses he'd let him go. So Pharaoh is still thinking he's somehow in command of this situation and that he could agree to let them go or not. And at this point, that's somewhat true. But there's a greater end in store for him. And in the end, Pharaoh would be exposed as an impotent tool of Satan who could not stand up to the power of the omnipotent Yahweh. And ultimately, he had to let the people go. It would be under compulsion, but he would let them go. In Exodus 6, that's how God told Moses what was going to happen. He's going to let the people go, but he's not going to let them go except under compulsion. And that's the point of all of these plagues and these judgments, is to compel him to let the people go. And then Pharaoh reiterated the command that they could not go far away from Goshen. Now Pharaoh also commanded Moses to pray for him in order to relieve the plague of the flies. And once again, this wasn't a request, it was a command. So it's a little puzzling how a man can be so defiant to God on the one hand, observe and downplay his amazing displays of omnipotence, and then on the other hand, command someone to pray on his behalf to this very God he is minimizing and even ridiculing and rejecting. Pharaoh was playing a very dangerous game of cat and mouse. But what he doesn't realize is that he, probably the most powerful man on earth at the time, was the mouse. He wasn't used to being the mouse. He was used to being the cat. But that's not how this is going to work out. Pharaoh has apparently realized that God listens to the prayers of Moses, hence the command to pray for him. So Moses told Pharaoh he would pray to Yahweh that the plague of flies would end, and he warned Pharaoh to keep his end of the bargain up. Exodus 8:29. Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses did pray for this plague of flies to end, and they stopped the next day, right when Moses said they would, after he prayed to Yahweh to stop the infestation of flies. But as soon as it stopped, Moses once again reneged on his promise. Verses 30 and 32. So then Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So why should we be surprised when those who serve Satan lie in order to achieve their ends? The one they serve is the father of lies. There is no lie too big or too small that cannot be made in order to serve him and to serve his ends. The Lord had this to say about that in John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, the secular humanist explanation for the swarm of flies identifies them as stable flies because they have a painful bite that punctures the skin and leaves behind an open wound, exposing the victim to infection. Stable flies also swarm and can breed very rapidly, with a female laying up to 500 eggs at a time. But this completely, again, ignores the fact that the plague of flies began immediately and arose out of the dust of the earth, and it stopped exactly when Moses said it would. The normal thing for these things is to have a gradual buildup and then a gradual slowdown and end to things. None of these are working this way. They are starting abruptly and immediately at the command of God, and they are ending abruptly and immediately at the command of God. That means something. And all of these theologians that you can read who try to provide naturalistic explanations for what's going on are, in my opinion, theologians you probably don't need to be reading, because if they're wrong about this, What other things are they disregarding and changing in their commentaries and in their theological texts and so on concerning the Word of God? Because if it doesn't suit their rational mind, they obviously change it, and that's what they're doing here. So all of these things, then, are supernatural. I believe that. I hope you believe that. The Bible says that, and I think that's how we should look at it. God is intervening in history. It's one time doing an amazing act in history that would never be repeated to let the people go. All right, that's chapter 8. We'll do 9 next week. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll go eat. I'll bless the food from here so we can go ahead and go get started eating. Father, we thank you so very much for this beautiful day that we have here today. I know that we have some chances for rain over the next few days, and I pray that you would bless us with some abundant rains here for the next. We need it. We need some rain here. Father, I thank you for everyone's here today and for everyone that's here around the world in this country and around the world listening on the internet. And I pray that these messages, not only what we're doing today, but what has been going on here in Fredericksburg Bible Church since the beginning, are beneficial to them, and that people learn and grow and become convinced that your word is the truth. It is the word of God, and that people need to understand it that way and interpret it that way. Father, as we gather as a body this morning to have a fellowship meal together, I thank you for this food that you have provided for us. I thank you for all the blessings in this life that you have given us. We know that we are tremendously blessed to have been born and raised here in the United States of America, and we thank you for that. And yet we see these world conditions, and we know that ultimately and eventually there must be a one world coming together under the power of Satan for you to deal with and to end history as we know it, and for Jesus to come back. And we know that America is just another nation in the world in that scenario. But we pray for our nation, and we don't know when these things are going to happen. And this is our country, and we live here, and we see things happening that are very disturbing. And yet, help us to rest in the knowledge that you have a plan and a purpose for us, for our nation, for the world, for Israel. And it's all going to culminate in the coming back of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day. And we pray in his name. Amen.